Welcome to Community Church's Sermon Podcast. We invite you to visit us online at www.ccfdl.org to learn more about our church and our ministry in Fond du Lac, Wisconsin. And now, here is Andy Dudley, Executive Administrator at Community Church.
Today, we're going to focus on the fourth Advent candle in this Advent series. It's the Angel's Candle. Now, we saw a lot of angels here on stage a bit ago, but people have been fascinated with angels for a very, very long time. Do you remember the TV show, the TV series called Touched by a... Did anybody watch that show? Did you know that that show ran for 9 seasons on CBS? 9 seasons. We just think fondly of angels, and many people believe, well, I have a personal guardian angel who watches over me. Where did we get that idea? It's not really in the Bible. It's a very common idea. I think we probably got it from the movie, the Christmas movie, It's a Wonderful Life. Don't you think, maybe? Clarence! There he is. He's his personal guardian angel for Jimmy Stewart. And remember from that movie, every time a bell rings, an angel. Oh, so you've seen that movie too. Okay, yeah. That's also not true. So really, here's a quick tip. Don't get your theology from It's a Wonderful Life, okay? Get it from the Bible. That's not true. The Bible teaches us that one of the primary duties of angels is to bring God's word to human beings. And we're going to see this today as we consider the angel's candle. And the theme today is love. We saw that in the little video at the beginning. And when we think about love, we need to define it. Today, more than ever, we have to clearly define love. Our culture is confused, even deceived about what love is. Love is not self-defining. It cannot be explained by itself. So what is love? Love is not simply a feeling of affection. Love is a commitment in action. That's what love is. It's a commitment in action. Now, of course, we have feelings when we love someone, but our love should never just be based on our feelings. It goes much deeper than feelings because feelings come and go. So we can't base our love on our feelings. Love goes much deeper than feelings. Love is a commitment in action. Love is shown in sacrifice, steadiness, service. You know, the Bible says God is love in 1 John 4:8. He showed his commitment to mankind by sending his son. And we saw this earlier, when we were singing, John 3:16, for God so, what does it say? God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Pastor John Piper describes God's love like this. He says, when the Father gave his only begotten son, he gave him to die. That's the kind of love the Father has. It's a giving love. It gives his most precious treasure, his Son. And this is reflected in Romans 5:8. God demonstrates his own, what? Love for us in this. And while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God's message of love is really simply this. Jesus comes to redeem the world. You get that from John 3:16, from Romans 5:8. Jesus comes to redeem the world. Now, what does that mean? What is redeem? To redeem is to regain possession in exchange for payment. In other words, it's to buy back from bondage or to set free. Humanity was lost, broken, enslaved, dead in our sins. But there is good news. God sent his son, Jesus, to pay the price to regain humanity. And we see it. We see the beginnings of this redemption plan unfold in Luke chapter 1. And we saw it sort of played out in the kids' Christmas program. But we're going to look at it in God's Word. So if you have a Bible with you, I hope you do, turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. If you didn't, if you grabbed a Bible off the cart today, you can turn to page 907 in the CSB hardback. And I want to tell you, if you grabbed one of those Bibles and you brought it in and you don't own a Bible, take that home as our Christmas gift to you, okay? Seriously, you can if you don't have a Bible, take that as our gift to you. We can always buy more. God's word is so important. So let's look at it, Luke chapter 1. Now, just as we set up here, let's just imagine this. God summons Gabriel, an angel, and he gives Gabriel some delivery instructions. Gabriel hops in his heavenly Amazon Prime truck, and he zooms to earth to bring not packages, but messages from God himself. He's going to make the rounds, he's going to make his deliveries, and he's going to deliver news of God's love. So let's follow him. The first destination for Gabriel is Jerusalem to visit, number one, Zechariah. Zechariah. That's in Luke 1, 4 through 25. We're not going to read the whole passage, but let me sum it up for you. Zechariah was a priest. He served in the temple in Jerusalem around 4 or 5 BC is the timing of this particular narrative. His wife was Elizabeth. Luke tells us they were righteous. They sought to obey God in every way. Now look at verse 7 in Luke chapter 1. But they had no children because Elizabeth could not conceive, and both of them were well along in years. Just think about that. That is painful. They suffered with infertility for many years, even decades, and now they were old and they had given up hope to conceive. Well, Zechariah was one of the thousands of priests that served in the temple complex. Take a look at this picture. This is what it would look like in Zechariah's day. That's the temple complex. You see the little building on the inner courts. That's the most holy place. And then there's the holy place before that. And there's the court of the Jews and then the Gentiles as well in the outer limits. And so this is a massive complex. Thousands of priests served every day in the temple complex. And it was Zechariah's particular group that was on duty this day. And Luke tells us that Zechariah was divinely chosen by God to go in and burn incense in the holy place. Now, this is a very special moment for him. He had served as a priest for most of his life, and the law required that a priest could only offer the incense in the holy place one time in his life. So that meant this was a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity for Zechariah. He'd been waiting. He had seen younger priests go in, chosen by lot to go in and do this ahead of him. And so all of his life, he's been waiting for this moment to bring an offering to God. And so imagine his excitement, his fear, his nervousness as he steps into the holy place. This is the moment he had been waiting for his whole life. And now look what he sees in verse 11 and 12. Verse 11, an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing in the right, on the right of the altar of the incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was, what does it say? He was terrified and overcome with fear. Now, there's a painting, a famous painting of this encounter, and take a look at this, Zechariah in the temple. Now, why do angels always show up with babies? Anybody notice that? Like angel, oh, there's a baby, look in the corner. Why is this? Why does that happen? I don't know. I don't think that that's exactly how an angel looks, in fact, because of the end of verse 12. When Zechariah saw him, he was terrified and overcome with fear. If I had seen this, I might have laughed. I might have giggled. Why don't you bring a baby with you? I don't understand these pictures. Honestly, in all seriousness, I think angels are terrifying. I think they are powerful. I think they are amazingly overcoming. They overcome people. I don't think they're soft and cuddly and belong on bathroom tissue packages. I mean, angels are much more powerful and fearful than that. So this angel is Gabriel. He has a message for Zechariah. Look at verses 13 and 14. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, because your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will name him John. There will be great joy and delight for you, and many will rejoice at his birth." Well, why will they rejoice? Skip down to verses 16 and 17. "He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of fathers to their children, and the disobedient to the understanding of the righteous, to make ready for the Lord a people a prepared people." So this John is not just any ordinary John. This is John the Baptist. And he would be the one who would pave the way for the Messiah. His role was to start a revival, to bring people back to God, to prepare them for the coming of Jesus. Now, this is a lot to take in for Zechariah, this message. Look at Zechariah's response in verse 18. Verse 18, "How can I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well along in years." He's a wise man, right? I'm old. My wife is advanced. But Gabriel gets a little frustrated here with the question. Look at verses 19 and 20. The angel answered him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. Now listen, you will become silent and unable to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time." So Zechariah had doubt, and his doubt led to dumbness. He's not able to speak. And all this is going on, creating a delay in the holy place. And in verse 10, Luke tells us people were out in the courts. They were praying as Zechariah is going in to burn incense, and they're expecting him to come out right away, but he doesn't because of this conversation with this angel. And so verse 10 tells us they were praying, but look at verse 21 now. We can see the result, verse 21. Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah, amazed that he had stayed so long in the sanctuary. So I can just imagine the hum of conversation as the minutes ticked by. He should have been up by now. Something must have gone wrong. Was there a secret sin in his life? Did God strike him dead? Like, you just wonder what people are talking about as they're waiting. Something's terribly wrong. Something is happening unusual. Verses 22 and 23. We're going to see the result. Verses 22 and 23. When he did come out, he could not speak to them. Then they realized that he had seen a vision in the sanctuary. He was making signs to them and remained speechless. When the days of his ministry were completed, he went back home. And of course, we know something certainly did happen. Zechariah went home speechless, and God, his promise, came true in verses 24 and 25. Look at the end of this. Verses 24 and 25. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived and kept herself in seclusion for 5 months. She said, "The Lord has done this for me. He has looked with favor in these days to take away my disgrace among the people." So the coming of John the Baptist set the table for the coming of Jesus. And we're going to see Jesus comes to redeem the world. Jesus comes to redeem the world. So Gabriel has seen Zechariah, and now he makes another stop in Nazareth to see Mary. Mary. We continue in Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 26. In the sixth month, let's read this whole passage. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a town in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man named Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came to her and said, "Greetings, favored woman. The Lord is with you." But she was deeply troubled by this statement, wondering what kind of greeting this could be. Then the angel told her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Now listen, you will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Now that's a pretty big message, isn't it, to receive? For Mary, this is big news for her personally, emotionally, and spiritually. Just think personally, on a personal level. Pregnant? How? We're going to talk about that in a second. This is not what she had in mind when putting together her wedding planning book. Not planning to be pregnant. Everything, of course, is going to change for her personally. She is now pregnant with the Lord. Also emotionally, not just personally, emotionally. She hears the son. This son of hers will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. This is God himself. This is no ordinary boy. But how would her fiance respond? How would Joseph respond to the news? What about her parents? How do you think her parents are going to feel? What about the community she lived in? They would certainly not understand nor ever believe it. So she could already hear the whispers of rumor. It's also affecting her spiritually. Her son would be the Messiah, the one they had been waiting for and longing for centuries. He is the eternal king, as verse 33 says, and there will be no end to his kingdom. With all this weighing on her, Mary has just one question in verse 34. Look at verse 34. Mary asked the angel, "How can this be, since I have not had sexual relations with a man?" That's a valid question. Gabriel answers in verse 35. Let's look at it. Verses 35 through 37. The angel replied to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. And consider your relative Elizabeth. Even she has conceived a son in her old age. And this is the sixth month for her who was called childless. For nothing will be impossible with God." That's such a good word, isn't it? Nothing is too hard. Nothing is impossible with God. You might be listening to this message and thinking, I'm too far gone. I'm a lost cause. God could never forgive me for what I've done. I want to tell you, you're wrong. Your redemption is not impossible. God actually made it possible by sending his son, because Jesus comes to redeem the world. Gabriel has one more message to bring. I think it's Gabriel who brings it. He brought it to Zechariah, brought a message to Mary, and now we're going to look at one more stop. It's the home of Joseph. Joseph, that's Matthew 1. If you want to turn back in your Bible to Matthew 1 and look at it, we're done in Luke. We're going to look at Matthew 1, 18 through 25. So just to give you the context, when Mary became pregnant by the Holy Spirit, Joseph and Mary were betrothed. Now, this betrothal period is not something like what we experience in our culture today. This betrothal period was viewed practically as marriage, though the ceremony and the leaving and cleaving had not yet taken place. They weren't living together. They weren't fully married as we would think of marriage. But they were practically married. They were committed in this relationship. We can only imagine Joseph was crushed when he finds out Mary is pregnant. You got to wonder, how did that conversation go? Mary has to tell him, right? So she works up the courage, and she is with Joseph, and she says, "Joseph, honey, I need to tell you something. I'm pregnant, but I did not cheat on you. I promise. I did not. In fact, I'm still a virgin. And it was God. God did it by his Holy Spirit, and he's going to be the Son of God." What is Joseph going to respond to? How does he respond to that? Okay. I'm not buying that. Points for creativity, right? But I can just imagine he's crushed, right? He's hurt. She's not only has she been unfaithful, she's lying to him right through her teeth, and she's blaming God. Like, that's the worst, right? So Joseph, he's a good man. And so he decides, he says, "You know what, Mary? I need to divorce you. We'll do it quietly. Don't worry. I won't make a scene. We'll do it quietly." But then, as he's considering this, look at Matthew 1. Starting in verse 20. "But after he considered these things, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because what has been conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to name him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins.'" Now, we're not told specifically that it was Gabriel who brought this message, but just seems like Gabriel was already around. So I think it was Gabriel who appeared to Joseph in this dream. Now, why did it happen this way? Why did all this unfold this way? Matthew tells us in verses 22 to 25. Look at verse 22. "Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. See, the virgin will become pregnant and will give birth to a son, and they will name him Emmanuel, which is translated, 'God is with us.'" God is with us. There's no greater news than this. God is with us. We are not on our own. We are not abandoned. God is with us. We were headed for destruction, for eternal death, but the good news is Jesus is Emmanuel. God is with us. Perhaps you are feeling abandoned and alone today. You need to know God is with you. Someone has hurt you, or you're wounded. You're here this morning, wounded. You need to know God is with you. Maybe you're grieving a loss. God is with you. Maybe you've really messed things up. God is with you. How do we know? How do we know this is true? Because of the coming of Jesus. Jesus comes to redeem the world. He comes to redeem you. Now let's look at verses 24 and 25, the end of this narrative here. When Joseph woke up, he did as the Lord's angel had commanded him. He married her, but he did not have sexual relations with her until she gave birth to a son, and he named him Jesus. Now just think about this for Joseph. Joseph is committing himself to loving a woman who would be perceived by everyone as an adulteress. People would never understand. But Joseph obeys the Lord and takes Mary as his wife, and she gives birth to a son, and Joseph names him what? Jesus, or in Hebrew, Yeshua, which is a form of the name Joshua from the Old Testament. And it's a name that literally means God is deliverance. Jesus comes to redeem the world. God's love is shown in redemption through Jesus the Christ. Now, when we think about love, we might think about, you know, if I really love someone, that means I have to give him or her whatever they want exactly when they want it, right? We might even think, if I don't do that, then I'm not loving that person. But that's not true. You know, love is not always shown to us by giving us what we want most, but what we need most, right? Sometimes the most loving thing to do is to withhold something that someone wants. Like, say your little 4-year-old boy wants to stay up until midnight every night. Or maybe it's your grandson wants to stay up till midnight. Is it loving? I mean, he wants to do it. So should you let him? Would that be most loving? No, it wouldn't. It'd be most loving to make him go to bed because he needs sleep. You love him by giving him what he needs most, not what he wants most. I'll give you another example. You're on the other end of the spectrum. Your elderly mom or dad really wants to keep the keys and be out on the open road. And they shouldn't. My father-in-law was driving years ago on Main Street in his town, and he saw this car coming toward him on the wrong side of the road. And this car was headed for a collision with him, so he had to pull over his car, and as he yanked it over, he got out of the way just in time to see that the driver of that car was his elderly mother-in-law. So what would be the most loving thing to do in that situation? You know, she wants to be on the road. We should just let her. No. Take the keys, right? That's the most loving thing. You need to do what they need most, maybe not what they want most. Do you understand? Love is not always shown by giving us what we want most, but giving us what we need most. So what did Zechariah and Elizabeth want most? What do you think they wanted most in their life? To have a baby. And they didn't get it. For decades, their hearts were crushed by infertility. So here's the question. Was God not loving by making them wait? In hindsight, it was the most loving thing to do, to humble them, to prepare them for a miracle that would bring John the Baptist into the world. This is a conception that Mary needed to keep in mind when learning that she would give birth to Jesus. It was connected. Just imagine their joy when Zechariah and Elizabeth finally welcome John into the world, when they are going through the streets and people ask them, "Is this your grandson?" What would they say? "No, he is our son. Our long-awaited for son who was sent to bring people back to the Lord." What did Joseph and Mary want most? Probably to get married and live a quiet life in Nazareth. To be left alone. This was not how God chose to show his love to them. His love for them was the privilege of being the family into which the Savior of the world would be born and raised. But it wasn't easy. Suffering would follow them. Great hardship would follow them. They even had to flee to Egypt when Jesus was a toddler to escape King Herod. They had to endure the regular, daily, weekly scorn and judgment of nearly everyone. So here's the question, what do we want most? Often, we want most to go our own way, to be in charge of our own lives, to do our own thing. But this rebellion, this sin, leads to separation from God and really emptiness in our own souls. It leaves us broken and needy. What do we need most? We need redemption. We need redemption. And here's the good news. Jesus comes to redeem the world. So let me say it this way. Jesus came to redeem you. He did. So are you redeemed? Are you redeemed? Galatians 4:4-5 says this. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. Now, let's think about it this way. If we had only been redeemed, bought back, rescued from slavery and death, right? If we had only been redeemed, we could praise God, right? We'd say, oh, thank you, Lord, for redeeming me. But God's love goes a step further. He not only buys us back, forgives us, gives us freedom, but he adopts us into his family. We can call him our father. What an incredible gift of love. In 1 Peter 1:10-12, we learn that even angels long to look into this redemption. You know that? Angels long to look into our redemption, what Christ has done for us. Why? It's so compelling to witness redemption. Let me illustrate. In April of 2009, in the Grand Canyon, there's a man, a 47-year-old man from Ohio, who was with a small group of hikers, and as they were making their way down, he paused to take a look over the edge of the Grand Canyon and lost his footing. And he fell 60 feet into the canyon. A visitor heard his cries and found him. And amazingly, the man did not sustain life-threatening injuries, but there was no way he would be able to hike his way out of the valley by himself. It took many hours and around 20 people, but a helicopter was sent, and here's a picture of the rescue. That was us. That was us. Our sin put us deep in the valley of spiritual death. We were lost, broken, and had no ability to save ourselves. And God's great love for us is shown in that God himself came down to where we were and snatched us from death and redeemed us. It took time and resources and fuel and people to rescue that man in the Grand Canyon. There was a cost for his redemption, certainly. You know what it took for God to redeem us? It took the life of his own son. Jesus came willingly and laid down his life on the cross. He paid the ultimate price to redeem you and me. And he accomplished it. And he offers that redemption to you today. So again, let me ask you, are you redeemed? Are you redeemed? Have you been rescued from the depths? We are redeemed when we stop going our own way and we put our faith in Jesus alone and we call him our Lord and Savior. Think about this man in the Grand Canyon again. There was only one way for him to be redeemed, for him to be rescued. He had to reach out his hand. He had to allow the rescue worker to tie him up to the line and to strap him in. And he had to allow the helicopter to fly him out. That was the only way for him to be saved. And you know, there's only one way for us to be redeemed for eternity. We reach out for Jesus. And we allow him to pick us up and carry us to eternity. You can make that decision right now where you're sitting. Repent of your sin. Turn away from your sin and yourself. And you're trying to go your own way and reach out for Jesus. Put your faith in Christ alone. So wrapping up the Zechariah story, when John the Baptist was born, as we saw illustrated in the kids program, Zechariah was finally able to speak and he began to prophesy. Listen to what he says. Some of the first words he says are in Luke 1, verse 68. Look at this. He says, "Blessed is the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has visited," interesting phrase, "he's come down and provided," what does it say? "Redemption for his people." So if you're a believer in Christ today, if you've been redeemed, you're the recipient of God's amazing love. Now what? Now what? Now we are called to love others as Jesus has loved us. After the Last Supper, Jesus said to his disciples, John 13, he says this, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Boy, I wish Jesus was more clear about that. What do we have to do? We have to love one another. Don't miss this. The primary mark of the follower of Jesus is love. Are we loving others? You know, there's some people in our lives that are really difficult to love. You might be seeing them soon this Christmas. You might see them tomorrow at work or at school. Don't look to your left or to your right. That's a bad time to do that. Don't do that. That's a bad idea. There are people that are hard to love in our lives. What is the mark of the Christian? The mark of the follower of Christ is that we treat everyone, even those who are hard to love, with kindness, respect, and grace. We choose it. We may not feel it, right? Love's not just a feeling. We may not feel like caring for that person or showing kindness to that person or forgiving that person, but it's a commitment in action. That's what love is. We can love people if we don't feel like it. We can love people even if we disagree with them. Oh, shocker. We can love people. Jesus told us even to love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us. So here's the question. How do we do that? What motivates this love? Well, the love Jesus showed us. His redemption fuels our love for others. He served us so we can serve others. He forgave us so we can forgive others. He sacrificed for us so we can sacrifice for others. Redemption fuels our love for others. You know, so the man that we talked about in the Grand Canyon, you know, after experiencing this amazing rescue, this redemption, how do you think his life changed? I wish I could talk to him. Maybe he told everybody what happened. He lives a life of thankfulness. I hope he does. He thanks the workers who saved him. Maybe he's living a brand new life. I hope that's true. But for those of us who are in Christ, our lives have changed, not just in this life, but for eternity. That redemption should fuel our love for others. So brothers and sisters in Christ, let's commit to loving one another as we enter into this Christmas season. Let's pray and ask God for his help for that. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the love you've shown to us in your son. God, we're grateful that we can be together in this way today. Lord, help us to hear your spirit, to follow you, to obey your word, to trust in you with all of our hearts. God, we're so thankful that you loved us so much that you sent your son, that whoever would believe in you would not perish but have eternal life. We pray this in the powerful name of your son, Jesus. And everybody said, amen. Amen.